Isaiah chapter 52 is where we're going to start. Verse 13, we're going to read the first six verses of chapter 53. So Isaiah 52:13 through 53:6. We've kind of been on the road to the cross the last couple of Sundays, and we're looking at some Old Testament passages to help us to see the truth that the cross of Jesus Christ was not something that just kind of happened. You know, Jesus came and there were people hostile to him, and things just spiraled out of control, and Jesus ended up nailed on a cross. And we're looking at the truth that the cross of Jesus is something that God planned and purposed from the beginning of time. And this morning, we come to the book of Isaiah, and we see the road to the cross, the suffering servant. This passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning is a part of, it's not the whole thing, but it's a part of four poems or four songs that are in the book of Isaiah that are known as the servant songs. The servant songs. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 42. And then there's one in Isaiah chapter 49. There's the third one in Isaiah 50. And then the fourth song, the song of the suffering servant, begins in chapter 52, the 13th verse. It goes through the end of chapter 53. And this morning, we're just going to go look at the scripture through verse 6. But nowhere really in all of the Old Testament do we see the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, possibly nowhere else in the Old Testament is the gospel of Christ seen more clearly than in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. 700 years before Jesus came and lived and walked on this planet, God opened up the eyes or the heart of Isaiah. And he allowed Isaiah to see into God's purpose and God's saving work through Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that at the heart of what God was planning and purposing is the work of substitution. And we're going to see that here in this passage. The Messiah is pierced and he's crushed in our place. And we're going to see that here. The righteous is in the place of the unrighteous, substituting for us. The loving shepherd is in the place of the lost sheep, substituting for us. The exalted king is in the place of his rebel subjects. So, what we have here in this passage of Scripture is not just a revelation, a prophecy of Christ saving death in the place of sinners, but it's also a validation that it's true. That before it ever happened, God was planning it. Before Jesus ever came, God knew it was going to take place, and he opened up to Isaiah through his Holy Spirit and gave him this revelation and this prophecy about what was going to happen. And so when we go back and we see the prophecy, it helps validate for us that what the New Testament tells us is really true, because it's the fulfillment of very explicit prophecy. So we can know it's true and more surely know that we are saved. When you read the story of your salvation, the story of your Savior, the story of Christ, written in detail 700 years before it happened, you don't only have revelation and prophecy, you have validation. So I want to invite you this morning to celebrate the great substitutionary work of Christ that takes away our condemnation and our sin. But I want to invite you to be encouraged and to be strengthened in your faith and in your confidence that this isn't just a story, but it is the historical reality, the historical work of God who told the story long before it ever happened. This passage of Scripture, it's about the servant of the Lord. And let's begin reading here in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Then the first verse of chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This passage, it's about the servant of the Lord. It begins with the words, my servant is going to act wisely. My servant shall act wisely. So as a Bible student, as someone who's studying the Scriptures and you're reading this passage, the immediate question is, okay, who is the servant? Who is this servant that Isaiah is talking about? Who is the servant of the Lord? And if you look at the book of Isaiah and you study it as a whole and you read it from the beginning to the end, the answer to the question, who is the servant that Isaiah is referring to, it's not the same in every passage in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah uses that terminology throughout his book, throughout the book of Isaiah. The servant is referred to. In Isaiah 41, verse 8, we read, but you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen. So in that passage there in Isaiah 41, as Isaiah is talking about the servant of the Lord, God's servant, he says that Israel is the servant of the Lord. Israel is the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 41. You turn over a few pages in the book of Isaiah and you get to Isaiah chapter 49 and you read in verse 5. You get to verse 5 and you find this. It says, and now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant to bring back Jacob to him. And so in Isaiah 49, Isaiah is talking autobiographically. He's talking about himself. He's telling his own story. And he says, God formed him in the womb to be his servant. And so there in Isaiah 49, it's Isaiah, the servant of the Lord. Isaiah, the servant of the Lord. The prophet refers to himself as the servant of the Lord. But we get to Isaiah 53. And I will hope that we can see this, that in Isaiah 53, the servant that's referred to, it cannot be the prophet, it cannot be the people of Israel, because in this passage of Scripture, the servant is pictured as taking Israel's place. And the servant is pictured as taking the prophet's place. The servant is pictured as taking the place of the people of God. The servant is substituting himself for both the prophet and the people. In verse 4, he says, surely he, the servant, has borne our griefs and our sorrows. In verse 5, we find him saying, he, the servant, was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the O-U-R, is the reference to me, Isaiah, and the people of Israel who are going to come to believe on the servant of the Lord. So the servant of the Lord is not the people, it's not Israel, it's not Isaiah, because the servant is the substitute for the people, for Israel, and for Isaiah. He's their servant. And so who is the servant of the Lord? The New Testament answer is that it was Jesus, the Messiah. Peter, for example, quotes Isaiah 53:5, "For by His stripes we are healed," and applies that verse right out of this passage of Scripture to Jesus. It says it's by the stripes of Jesus that we're healed. First Peter 2:24. In 1 Peter 1:11, the prophets sought to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So Peter speaks of the prophet predicting or prophesying about the suffering of Christ. But probably the best place we see in the New Testament referring to Isaiah 53 is in Acts chapter 8. You know the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. And he's riding in the chariot, and the Holy Spirit, in a whirlwind, takes Philip and drops him there on the side of the road. And there is the Ethiopian eunuch riding down the road. He's got the Scriptures, and he's reading the Scriptures. And the eunuch stops, and Philip says, "What are you reading?" And he says, "Well, I don't understand it. Can you explain it to me?" And Philip gets up in the chariot with him, and the eunuch is reading Isaiah 53. Is reading Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip gets in, and the eunuch says, "Who is he talking about? Who does the prophet speak of? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? Who's the servant in chapter 53? And the book of Acts tells us that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, Isaiah 53, he preached Jesus to him. And Philip told him, "This servant is Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord," in Isaiah 53. "The suffering servant is Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus." So we have Jesus, Messiah, the servant of the Lord. You know, in all the history of Israel, there's no one that comes even close to fulfilling this prophecy besides Jesus. And Jesus Himself said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." Well, Jesus said, "I'm the servant, and I've come to suffer. I've come to give myself, to lay down my life, and to be a substitute, a ransom for many." So I want to look at this passage this morning. We're going to look through Isaiah's revelation, his prophecy of the Messiah who was going to come, and the Messiah who has come, in the person of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look through Isaiah's lens and see what Isaiah saw. And we're going to see four prophetic pictures. I'm not going to tell you this covers everything here, but we're going to look at four prophetic pictures. And the first picture that we're going to see is the picture of rebel subjects. Rebel subjects. Look at 53 verse 1. Isaiah 53 verse 1. Isaiah says, "Who's believed what he's heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord revealed?" And he asks this rhetorical question, and the answer is practically nobody. Almost nobody. He said, when he says, "Who has believed?" he's saying that, you know, almost nobody believes. And when he says, "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" he's saying, for all practical purposes, nobody is seeing what God has revealed and understanding it and following it and believing it. And so we say, well, why not? Why do they not believe? Why do they not see? Why did Isaiah then, and why do we today find such unbelief? when the message of salvation is preached. Well, look again at verse 6. What does the prophet say? He says, all we. He doesn't say all of them. He includes himself, includes us. He says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Again, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is it. The essence of rebellion. The essence of rebellion is people going their own way. God is saying, here I am, follow me. And we say, not today, Lord. The Lord is saying, here is my salvation. And we're saying, I can do it myself. The Lord comes with His grace and with His love and with His mercy. Comes with His judgment. And we say, we're going to go the other direction. The Lord is the shepherd, we as the sheep. And the Lord says, follow me. And the sheep, you and I, we go off wandering in our own way. Just think about it. Think of the weight of it. And think of the ungrateful rebellion of it. God created all of us for His glory. But how many people today, keep this in our mind and as a priority? And how many people today get up each morning and ask, you know, today, let alone each and every hour, but each day, how can I live my life today in a way that I will not go astray from the way of God? How many people get up every day and say, Lord, direct my paths. Lord, I'm going to do everything I can to walk in your way. I'm going to let you be my shepherd, and I'm going to be the sheep, and I am going to follow you. How can I escape the pride and the presumption that I can just go out on my own when God has made me to follow His way and has made me for His glory and His honor? We probably say, well, you know, there's really not very many people who do that. And so, in fact, the easiest way to not feel like a rebel against God and against the King is to just not think about God. We just won't think of Him at all. We won't think of Him as our King. We won't think of Him as our Shepherd. We won't think of Him as our Savior. We just won't think of God. And so we keep Him out of our minds. We push God out to the back burners, out to the corners of our lives. And if we can manage, if we can do it, if we can manage to put God out of our mind, then nothing in the world seems more natural than to just do our own thing and to go our own way. And it doesn't feel like rebellion. In fact, it feels like we have taken responsibility for our lives and we're living our life the way we want to live it. But to do that, we have to keep God pushed out of our mind. Putting God out of our mind keeps us from feeling like rebels. We don't think about God. We don't want anybody to bring God up. We don't want to run into God in the middle of our day and discover we're not where God wanted us to be. We can avoid that sense that we are in rebellion against God if we just don't think about Him. So that's the condition that Isaiah starts with here in Isaiah 53. This condition of man not thinking about God and rebelling against God and going astray and going our own way. That's where Isaiah starts. It's what makes substitution necessary. The truth that we've rebelled, we've done our own thing, we haven't listened to God, we haven't followed God, we haven't obeyed God. That's why we need substitution. We're all rebel subjects. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. I can tell you, members of my family don't like it when I tell them what to do. And I can tell you this, I don't like it when somebody tells me what to do. Pam learned that a long time ago. She's very skilled at letting me know what she wants without making it seem like she's telling me what to do, because she knows I don't like to be told what to do. We're all rebel subjects. We don't like anybody telling us what to do. And in order to keep God's will from conflicting with our own, we just don't listen to Him. We don't read the Bible. We don't pray. We don't think about Him. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. What way? My way. Give me my own way. And that's the condition we're in. We're rebel subjects. So Isaiah sees that picture, but he sees another prophetic picture. The picture of the rejected servant. The rejected servant. Look at verse 3. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteem him not. This is the Son of God. This is the long-awaited Messiah. This is God Himself, incarnate, come to live among us and walk among us. God came and we rejected Him. God came and He was despised. God came and we hid our faces from Him and we esteemed Him not. What do we see here? The one sent to save us was despised by us. The one sent to save us was despised by us. When God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, His servant, to save the rebel subjects, the world, we despised Him. How come? Well, Isaiah gives us some insight into that in verse 2. Back up a verse. He says, He grew up before men like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. But when Jesus came, He did not come to win an election. He did not come to put Himself at the top of the popularity list. He did not come to be politically correct. He did not come and appear to the world in a way that automatically attracted them to Him. His whole demeanor, His style, the things He said, the things He called people to do, His view of life, what He had to say about money and possessions, what He had to say about sexuality and lust, what He had to say about prayer and worship, pride and humility, what He had to say about fear and faith, what Jesus said to people, they understood, man, this guy speaks with an authority we've never heard before, but they didn't really like His message. Because it didn't endorse the lifestyle, didn't endorse the dreamers, didn't endorse our imaginations of what we want in life. We didn't feel endorsed by Jesus. And He, by worldly standards, was so lowly and unimpressive that our aspiration, our desire for power and reputation felt out of place. When the Son of God comes and says, I'm not here for power, I'm here to be a servant. When the Son of God comes and speaks to us and says, I'm not here for the wealth I can accumulate, I'm here to help people. I'm going to give away myself. I'm going to give away my possessions to help people. It makes our desires feel bad in front of Him. His happiness in the midst of poverty made our wanting more and more feel foolish. So So His willingness to suffer for others makes our desire for comfort feel selfish. So the one that was sent to save us did not validate us, did not validate our values, did not validate our desires, did not validate or endorse our lifestyles. And so, to protect ourselves, we despised Him and even hoped that it was God that struck Him, and that would be a good endorsement of our rejection. We rejected Him, God rejected Him too. He's the rejected servant. But the only thing is, He knew that was going to happen. And 700 years before it happened, He told Isaiah it was going to happen. And He painted the picture and He gave Isaiah this vision of rebel subjects and a rejected servant. And so when we rejected Him, it did not catch Jesus off guard. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And so the next glimpse we get through Isaiah's eyes is a glimpse or a picture of the rejected servant as a ransoming substitute. He is the ransoming substitute. Look at verse 4, the first part of it, and then verse 5. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, but He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. Then read the next verse, verse 6, the last part of it. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. This is the heart of the gospel of Jesus, substitution. He came not for His own glory, but to lay down His life. Jesus came not for His own glory, but to lay down His life. And He laid down His life for the people of His day. And He laid down His life for Peter and James and John. He laid down His life for Andrew and Matthew. He laid down His life for His disciples. And He laid down His life for Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The people, He laid down His life for us. He laid down His life for you. He came not for His own glory, but to lay down His life for us. And this is the wonderful, glorious message, the gospel good news, that God, for rebel subjects like you and me, He's come for us. Instead of rejecting us over our rejection, instead of grieving over our rejection, He bears our griefs. And instead of increasing our sorrows, He carries our sorrows. And instead of taking out His vengeance on our transgressions, He is pierced for our transgressions in our place. And instead of crushing us for our iniquities, He Himself is crushed for our iniquities as our substitute. And all of the beating and chastisement and punishment and whipping that Jesus took there in His trial, and then when they nailed Him to the cross, it was all what we deserve for our rebellion. He took it on Himself in order that you and I can have peace and forgiveness and grace and life before Almighty God and be healed. By His stripes, we are healed. You know, we don't have to understand all of that. We really don't. We don't have to understand how that worked. We don't have to understand the intricacies of how God made our salvation possible by pouring out His wrath on Jesus and by crushing Him and whipping Him and nailing Him to the cross. We don't have to understand that. It's like, you don't, I have no idea how something this small can be a computer. I have no idea how I can turn this thing on and push a few buttons and send an email to the other side of the world. And I don't have to understand how it works to know it works. I don't have to understand the circuitry, and I don't have to understand the data processing of it, and I don't have to understand what they did in Silicon Valley to make it work. I don't have to understand that. I don't have to build it. I just use it. We don't have to understand how God made that happen on the cross, but we need to believe that God did that on the cross for us as our substitute. God tells us what we need to know, and His rejected servant is in fact a ransoming substitute for rebel subjects. That's the gospel. This is so important. Every one of us in this room needs to see this. The heart of the gospel is Christ on the cross in our place, our substitute. Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ on the cross took our place, my place. He took your place. He took our sins and He paid the price and He received the punishment. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity, the sin of us all. Do you see the hallelujah there? Do you see the praise God that is there? Do you see the thank you God for what you have done for me there? Do you see the reason to love God and to worship God and to follow Jesus and to serve Him? Because the suffering servant has done this for us. Isaiah saw it. He didn't understand everything about it before it happened, but he knew the suffering servant, the Messiah, was coming, and He was going to bear our sins, and He was going to be crushed in our place, even though we were just sheep that had gone astray, doing our own thing. And Isaiah understood that He was going to redeem us. I hope we can grasp that. There's one more thing here, just real quickly. One more prophetic picture. Reverent silence. What's this got to do with what Isaiah's talking about? Isaiah 53 begins with a problem that almost no one believes the prophet's message. Who has believed our report? Who has believed what we have said? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? But you know, in the verses before that, in Isaiah chapter 52, Isaiah's already told us this. So shall He sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths because of Him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Do you see that? They see, they understand. But seeing and understanding does something. Does something to these kings and to the rulers of the earth? What's it say? It says they shut their mouths. What's that mean? That the rulers of the earth will become silent before Him. The rulers of the earth will become silent before Him. When Christ comes in all His glory, there's going to be a day when Christ will come and everyone will see Him in all of His glory. And all of those who have, all they want to do is talk about themselves. Talk about how great they are, and talk about everything they've accomplished, and talk about how we ought to all look up to them, and the kings and the rulers and the powerful of this earth, their mouths are going to be shut when Christ comes again. Their mouths will be shut because of the suffering servant. This very one who came and was so disfigured on the cross, was beaten and whipped so badly, and was so bloody, and was so defeated by earthly standards, that we wouldn't even look at Him. That same King is coming again, and He will shut the mouths of the rulers of the earth. They will become silent before Him. It's when He sprinkles many nations, talking about Him, it means He's talking about Him sprinkling the nations with the blood of His servant. And He grants the kings of the earth to see what they had not been told, and grants that the whole earth will be able to understand what they had not heard. The result is going to be reverent silence. The kings will shut their mouth on account of Him. Why? Isaiah 52:13 says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." And this servant that's going to prosper and act wisely, the servant is going to be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. is the same servant that is going to do all this suffering that he then goes on to talk about. He's going to be exalted. And the kings will be silent because the suffering servant is in fact the sovereign of the universe. The suffering servant is in fact the sovereign, the ruler, the king, the God of the universe. He is high and he is lifted up. He is greatly exalted. And this is what God grants them finally, the eyes to see the majesty of Jesus. And your prayer today needs to be, God, grant me the wisdom. Grant me the faith. Give me the ability, Father, to see the majesty of Jesus and to see what's been done for me. The despised, rejected servant is the Lord of glory. Let there be a reverent silence before Him. This is the message of Philippians 2. And that's where I want to end this morning, just by reading what Paul wrote 700 years after Isaiah wrote. Philippians chapter 2. Christ Jesus, verse 6, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. The knees of kings, the knees of rulers, the knees of people like you and me. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Heavenly Father, we know that day is coming. We know that time is going to happen. We know that Your Son is going to be revealed in His second coming. And His glory is going to be seen. He came the first time despised and rejected, beaten and bloodied on the cross, mocked